So New Story Community exists to promote the flourishing of Indigenous women in a place of safety, beauty, and community. God gave Mark and I this vision to start a healing center for Indigenous women after many years of us walking with Indigenous communities and seeing how difficult it is for Indigenous women to heal and thrive from both generational trauma and personal trauma in their own communities. I met beautiful women like Tasha, who I've known for probably about 5 years, and just saw how difficult it was for her to find a place that was safe enough for her to let go of a burden she carried and find the healing she needed. So we wanted to provide that space. We are so thankful for Rob and Kathy Bentall, who caught our vision and invited us to Keats Island to partner with Barnabas. Barnabas Landing provides a place for the women to work and learn job skills, as well as being part of the community there, where they're accepted and loved and encouraged to grow into the women that God designed them to be. When Indigenous women heal, the whole community thrives, because the Indigenous women, before colonization, Indigenous women were the most revered people in North America. Since colonization, Indigenous women have become the lowest people. And that's evidenced through the missing and murdered Indigenous women plight that ravages our land. But God wants to restore Indigenous women to this place of leadership, of not only in their community, but in our nation. And so that is the goal and the purpose of New Story. And so I'm going to invite Tasha to share a little bit about why she joined our community and what she hopes.
Hi, my name is Tasha Bearspaw. I'm from the Nakota Blackfoot Nation in Alberta. I'm grateful to have met Cheryl and joined the New Story team. Mark and Cheryl have opened my eyes to a lot of things that I'm grateful for, and they helped me get closer to God again.
So, yeah, it's very, very difficult for, but we are so thankful, because Tasha's goal is to break generational curses of alcoholism and abuse that she has endured, come down her family line. She wants to be strong and whole for her children and to see a community transformed in her generations to come. So if you want to know more about New Story Community, we have a brochure on the table out there. We covet your prayers. We're just across the water. We need prayers for our community, and you can join with us financially as well. So thank you so much.
Was ready to just keep hearing the sermon. That was a good sermon. And Tasha, well done. It's scary being up here, isn't it? I feel it. Do you feel it, Laura? Every Sunday I feel it. Every time I get up here, these are nice people and all. It's just nerve-wracking. This is a tall pulpit. Is this yours, Chuck?
Actually, I bought it.
Okay, wow. My name's Mark, if you didn't pick that up. And I've been part of the Canadian Baptist for a long, long time. In fact, one of my favorite times was when you were interim area minister, Laura. You were good. I kind of wished you had it carried on. But anyhow, that's another. I was here exactly 14 months ago. Some of you may remember. I don't expect everyone does. And the irony was that Jack had been trying to get me for a long time because I'm back and forth between Keats Island and here. And finally, on his day of retirement, I think, I came. So glad to be with you again. We felt last year and felt it again this year. You're a very welcoming community. You really are. I speak in a lot of churches. And it's noteworthy how people just spontaneously, they don't know who you are, but they just see you, open their arms to you, open their hearts to you, or not, and you do, every one of you, so thank you. It's really a gift, really a gift. And I come this morning, first day of 2023, Happy New Year. But I come with a strange and audacious prayer for you and for me. It's this, that we would become thoroughly, totally, irreversibly disillusioned by Jesus. Not disappointed, though sometimes Jesus uses disappointment to do the deeper work of disillusioning us. My prayer, again, is that we become thoroughly, totally, irreversibly disillusioned by Jesus in the root sense that he doesn't want us carrying around illusions, but to see without distortion. Let me pray. Father, a strange thing to begin 2023 with, but maybe not. So much of your work in our lives is to strip, with Paul, pull the scales from our eyes. To let us see things as they really are, which not necessarily is what our senses tell us, but what the Spirit is saying. So, Father, I do pray that we would not resist in any way the work that Jesus does in any area of our life, the forming of us, the calling into deeper things, the loving of us, the building up of our faith. But I pray we would not resist in any way the ways he wants to disillusion us, that we would see and see well and see clearly. So I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to read from Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, 22 through 26. If you want to follow along, it's Mark's Gospel, chapter 8, 22 through 26. They, meaning Jesus and his disciples, they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he had spit on the man's eyes, he put his hands on him and put his hands on him. Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "Well, I see people. They look like trees walking around." Once more, Jesus put his hands in the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home, saying, "Don't even go into the village." This is the word of the Lord. A confession. I need Jesus to spit again. I still have distortions in the way I see. And especially, as with this man, it's interesting, he focuses on people. And he knows they're people, but they look like something else. We don't know how long this man was blind. We don't know anything about this man. Was he born blind? Did he have an accident? Did acid spill in his eyes? Did he have glaucoma? We don't know. We don't know if it's been long or short, since boyhood or whatever. But it's interesting. Let's just speculate for a moment that he's been blind since birth. How on earth does he even know what a tree looks like? And I would suggest he's walked into several. He knows to avoid them. And in other words, he makes this very quick equation. I see people, and we can understand people because he's interacting in some ways, but trees, he knows what trees look like. And if he'd been blind from birth for a long, long time, since boyhood, it probably means because these are the things that he has to be very careful he doesn't face plant into. I see people, but they look like trees walking around. Do you have a need for Jesus to spit again? People become like obstacles to you. Things you have to negotiate around, navigate around. You keep bumping into them in all the wrong ways. This story about Jesus and the blind man, it's not the blind Bartimaeus, it's coming later in Luke or in Mark. This story is pretty much smack dab in the middle of the Gospel of Mark. And most scholars think this story is the interpretive key to the entire Gospel. These few verses, five verses, that if we kind of, it unlocks the whole Gospel. This is how they play it out. The first half of Mark's Gospel is basically, huh? Really, I mean, just it is like, what did he just do? Who is this guy? Huh? In fact, just before the story of Jesus healing the blind man, it's the big huh moment in the disciples. Jesus has fed the 5,000 and fed the 4,000. He's on a boat with them, and he warns them about the yeast of the Pharisees, and they go, huh? Is he mad at us because we forgot to bring bread? Like, and Jesus actually gets frustrated. He says, I think he has five or six questions, all to do with, when are you going to get it? When are you going to see clearly what's going on? Then this story of the blind man, the next story is, who do people say I am? And Peter says, you're the Messiah, you're the Christ. And he says, finally. So the first half of Mark's Gospel is, huh? And the second half is, ah. And in between, this need that we see a little, but we could see much more clearly. Now, I like that. I like that interpretation. But I suggest this story is also maybe mostly about being disillusioned by Jesus. And here's the little clue. Twice we get in these very short, in the short passage, a mention about the village. Jesus, the villagers, to their credit, bring the man and they say, please touch him, please heal him, please do something. We believe that you can do something so good. Jesus then takes him by the hand and leads him out of the village. Does the, spits once, touches his eyes, still needs a little work, touches him again, sees clearly, sees everything. And then Jesus says, and go home, which apparently isn't in the village, and don't go into the village. Now, this is probably how it happened, but the Mark captures that, says to me that this man is subject to more than just physical blindness, that there's something about that community that's keeping him stuck. Right? You know how this works, right? The company we keep. Cheryl mentioned part of the goal of New Story is for a while to get the women out of the village, out of the community. Because ladies, wouldn't you say that even though they're the people you love dearly and they're good and whatnot, that there's, it's just so easy to stay stuck there. Takes us out, warns us, until we really have established in our new way of seeing. Sometimes we need to kind of get out of that place, that places that are influencing. Not just this man's disability of blindness is removed, but Jesus, I think, is also disillusioning him. He's taking him away from the places that perpetuate the false ways of perceiving. I think it's a story also about being disillusioned by Jesus. Don't go back. So Oswald Chambers writes in one of his masterful reflections. He says, a refusal to be disillusioned is the cause of much of the suffering in human life. The disillusionment which comes from God brings us to a place where we see men and women as they really are, and yet there is no cynicism. We have no stinging, bitter things to say. Many of the cruel things in life spring from the fact that we suffer from illusions. I want to, in the time I have remaining, talk about two things that I'm actually asking the Lord to disillusion me from. And maybe this will be helpful to you as well. This is my audacious prayer, my strange audacious prayer. Lord, disillusion me. I want to be disillusioned. I want these things stripped away. So just two. Simple, right? Simple, Jack. Simple. Now, we could talk about a lot of ways we may need to be disillusioned, but I'll just talk about it. But here's one that I'm not going to talk about, but I'll just mention it. Do you have a little voice in your head that says something to this effect? I will be happy when, or I would be happy if. That's an illusion. Haven't you noticed? I mean, I'm 62 years old and I'm still subject to that illusion. I will be happy when, I would be happy if. Always waiting and waiting and waiting, and then even if the thing happens, do you notice you didn't get happy? And yet that's such a pervasive, deep-rooted, stubborn illusion. We could talk about that. We're not going to talk about that. We're going to talk about two illusions that I think Jesus wants to disillusion us from. He wants to disillusion us about others, and he wants to disillusion us about ourselves. Here's a quote from the remarkable little book by the German theologian Dietrich Bonhoeffer. And the little book's called Life Together. And honestly, maybe you're not in the habit of reading theology books, but this is different. This is different. It's worth the read. Tiny little book when Bonhoeffer, under the shadow of Nazism, established an underground seminary, a place called Finkelwald. And he writes so perceptively, without illusion, about the nature of community. And he talks about how people in churches or in Christian communities, they often have, he calls them wish dreams. These things that I wish my church was. Do you have any of that going on in your head? And he says these are actually obstacles to the kind of community God wants to bring and build among us. The wish dreams. So this is what he writes. Just as surely God desires to lead us to a knowledge of genuine Christian fellowship, so surely must we be overwhelmed by a great disillusionment with others, with Christians in general, and if we are fortunate, with ourselves. He's saying actually we need to be disillusioned with others and with ourselves. Coming back to the quote from Oswald Chambers that I read a moment ago, I'll read a bit more. He said, disillusionment means that there are no more false judgments in life. It works in this way. If we love a human being and do not love God, we demand of that human every perfection and every rectitude, and when we do not get it, we become cruel and vindictive. We're demanding of a human being that which he or she cannot give. There's only one being who can satisfy the last aching abyss of the human heart, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Why our Lord is apparently so severe regarding every human relationship is because he knows that every relationship not based on loyalty to himself will end in disaster. Our Lord trusted no man, yet he was never suspicious, never bitter. Our Lord's confidence in God and what his grace could do for anyone was so perfect that he despaired of no one. Isn't that great? If our trust is placed in human beings, we shall end in despairing of everyone. And it's lovely. He's saying, don't be illusioned. Don't have illusions about one another. People are going to disappoint you. They're going to get it wrong. This isn't saying that we don't encourage each other toward a life of flourishing, a life of faith, a love of life of holiness. But I said it at the beginning. I confessed I needed Jesus to spit again. I'm probably the only man here whose wife has never been disappointed in him. Are we together? Okay, are we together? I mean, isn't marriage just kind of like learning to kind of live with, thank you, the imperfection of the other? And not that we don't encourage and wish and hope and something, but the thing that if I think that this person is going to finally reach the state of sinless perfection in this world, I am illusion, I'm living in illusion. And he says, if you actually have this faith in Christ, and the grace of Christ, you can bear with that. Disillusionment with others. I think this is actually the journey that Paul went on. And it's a disillusionment, as Chambers said, without bitterness and without cynicism. So you actually are sort of a kinder person to other people when you can accept that they're deeply flawed, they're full of imperfections. Rather than just be cynical, you're just kind of like, yeah. I mean, Luis Palau, the great evangelist, died a few years ago. Luis Palau used to say, you know what? God is not disillusioned with you. He never had any delusions about you to begin with. I think this is a journey Paul went on. When Paul was a little Pharisee, he hated all Christians for no good reason. When Paul became a Christ follower, he loved Christians for no good reason. I mean, he had only ideological hatred before he became a Christian. It was based on an idea he had. The only Christian he had really met was Stephen, and he had the face like an angel. He was amazing. After Paul becomes a Christian, he has lots of reasons not to like Christians. They're just always on him and, you know, ragging and making his life. And he longs, if anybody longed for people to become fully formed in Christ, it was Paul. He says, I'm in birth pains until you're formed in Christ. It's not like he didn't have a hope and a dream. He just realized everybody's stumbling toward this. And so Paul actually, I think, modeled this incredible life of, well, he says it himself in 2 Corinthians 5, we no longer look at anyone from a human point of view. We've been stripped of illusions. We get it. See, what Jesus replaces the illusion of human perfection with is actually love. And not the paltry thing that we often practice as love, but that fierce, holy, free, and freeing love of God himself. Jesus says, what good is it to you if you love people who are worthy of love? You know, your friends, your family, they're lovely. What good is it? Don't even the pagans and the tax collectors do that? In other words, you don't need God to love that way. You got to love your enemies. He says, you need the kind of love for one another that you're not capable of it. Only God is. I finally came to a place in my 50s where I could love my dad. My dad died when I was in my 40s, actually 30s, late 30s. A difficult relationship with my father because I wanted him to be other than what he was. My whole life I wanted me and my dad to be somebody else. Finally, in my 50s, I was out in Peterborough, Ontario, where his grave is. And I stood over his grave, and I made my peace. And it was actually saying, Dad, you were who you were. By the grace of God, by the love of God, and may I love you. Accept you as you are, as you were. It was so liberating. Cold day in March in Peterborough, Ontario, standing over a little stone in the ground, weeping, 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 as the Lord gave me freedom to love the man who was, not the one I wanted him to be. I just want to pause for a moment. Is there just one person even that you need to be disillusioned about? Stop demanding from them what maybe they'll never be or it's going to take so long. Instead, just to ask God, I'm not saying that I'm condoning. I'm just saying, Lord, would you give me that kind of fierce, wild, holy, freeing love that you have for me? Would you give that in me for them? Just even one person. I just start easy. I don't even pick the hardest. You know, Anne Lamott says when you start to learn to forgiveness, you don't start with the Nazis. Just start with one person that you find you've got, you just need to be disillusioned with in that root sense. And instead of that, the Lord replaced it with his holy love for that person. And actually, here's a weird irony. If they're ever going to be free, it's going to come through that kind of love. Okay, one last thing. No, quit. Disillusioned with others, disillusioned with ourselves. That's what Bonhoeffer says. If we're blessed, he says, we'll be overwhelmed by great disillusionment with others, and if we are fortunate with ourselves. And this disillusionment comes without despair. We can lose faith in ourselves. But this is different. This is, again, this liberating thing. Where we stop having illusions about who we are, but it actually is freeing. I was reading, again, the other day, one of my favorite passages of Scripture is Romans 12, which begins... with the in view of God's mercy, offer yourselves as a living sacrifice to God, holy and pleasing. This is your spiritual act of worship. And it goes on a bit that way, but it talks about transformation in those first few verses. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be under its illusions, but be transformed by the renewing of your heart. And etc. Interestingly, the first social benefit that Romans 12 names of this transformation, the first personal benefit is you can test and approve God's will, but the first social benefit, good for the rest of people, is that you will be able to judge yourself soberly, clear-minded. As a first social benefit, that you actually, if you've been transformed, you have the humility, you've been stripped of illusions, and you can see yourself clearly. I find that fascinating. The first social benefit, the thing that's going to be good for the rest of the community, if Jesus is at work in my life, I'm going to have a clear understanding of who I am, no illusions around it. You know this phrase, it's very popular now, and I kind of like it, you've got this. You know that phrase, you've got this. I like it because I sometimes need the little kind of a boost, you know, a little kind of kick in the backside. You know, I get lazy, I get fearful, and I need to be told, you've got this. But here's the thing, sometimes I don't have this and never will. And if I'm pretending to have it when I don't, then I start faking it and hiding. There are these amazing women that we get to do life with. I mean, isn't it true, Tasha, that you came to a place where you didn't have this? And if somebody didn't sort of come alongside, and if there wasn't a God cheering you on and giving you all strength, he's got this. But the illusion that we've got this when we don't, we either live in that illusion and we just end up faking it and hiding it all, but we come to this place and saying, help, help. And that's what a community is. I teach in one of my courses, I teach at Ambrose Seminary, the story of Lazarus coming out of the grave. Jesus summons him, you know, Lazarus, come forth. You think that Jesus could put new suit of clothes on the guy? If he can do that? Instead, the text says he comes out of the grave bound in grave clothes. This is not a heroic coming forth. You called? And then Jesus says this, those you guys around him, take the grave clothes off. I think there couldn't be a better definition of what a Christian community is. I get resurrected, but I still got some of the death clinging. Help me take the grave clothes off. But I try to hide them, right? I put a cloak over them. I try to put some perfume on me or cologne or whatever. You can't smell them. Now, why don't we just kind of be honest? These women are so brave because they're actually saying, help me take the grave clothes off. But Jesus comes and replaces the illusion of I've got this with, if he replaces the illusion of the perfectibility of others with his actual love, what he replaces with the illusion of I've got this when I don't is grace. Remember what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 12, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take this thorn in my side, this thing that rankled me that I couldn't get rid of. I pleaded with him. I tried to pull it out myself, whatever. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weakness so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses and insults and hardship, etc., for when I'm weak, I'm strong. What he's saying is, I'm not going to fake it anymore. I have no illusions about me. And when I come to the end of myself, there is God. There's God. Thanks for having me back. Thank you, Laura. I hope this wasn't too kind of a heavy beginning for But I just come and say what I said at the beginning. I pray 2023 for me and for you is when we become thoroughly, totally, irreversibly disillusioned by Jesus. Bless you.